Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 6, Paragraph 5. This corruption of nature, during this life, does remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ, pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Welcome to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. This is Kyle Borg sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today, which simply means I'll be asking the question to our very competent co-hosts, Nathan Eshelman, Joel Wood, and Sean Anderson. Well, as it's already been read, we come this morning to talk about paragraph 5 of chapter 6. We saw in the last paragraph that the original corruption of our first parents resulted in making us all utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, wholly inclined to all evil, and made us sinners. An interesting question now that paragraph 5 takes up is how we are to think about this original corruption and this total depravity in the life of a believer. Is what the confession has said so far only true of people in their state of sin, or is there any way in which it is also true of the regenerate in a state of grace? So to get us started, this paragraph reminds us, it uses the language, this corruption of nature. So if you guys could just briefly remind our listeners, what is the corruption of nature?
The corruption of nature is speaking about our depravity, where every faculty in man has been corrupted by sin's influence and preference. Our wills, our desires, our motivations, our emotions, our thoughts, our speech, our actions, all of it is corrupted by sin. And because we are sinners, we sin.
All right. Thank you, Sean. The confession says this corrupt nature remains even in those who are regenerate. We're going to be talking a little more in depth about one particular passage, but could you guys briefly tell our listeners what passages of the Bible you would go to show that this original corruption does remain even in the lives of the regenerate?
Well, John is clearly writing to the church in his epistles, and in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And of course, verse 9 is the complement to all that, confess our sins, and God will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's just one example where, again, John's writing to the church.
The Apostle James in James 3, talking about the taming of the tongue, reminds the believing hearers that in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, we stumble in many ways. I think that's helpful when we think about the corruption, how it's not just that depravity is removed and that sin is removed and that once in a while we have a little struggle that needs to be tweaked and then we're on our way again. But even in the Christian life, we stumble in many ways. There's many ways that we fall and struggle and sin because of who we are by nature.
Let's take some time to look at Romans 7. I don't know if everybody is aware, but Romans 7 is often the epicenter of a lot of debate, in particular Romans 7 verses 14 through 25. The Apostle Paul says some very interesting things in those verses, And commentators and scholars have been divided for a long time about whether Paul is speaking of himself in his regenerate state or if he's speaking of himself in his pre-conversion state. And so Paul makes comments in Romans chapter 7 to the effect that he says, I am carnal. He talks about, he says, to will is present with me, but to do that which is good is not. In verse 24, he says, wretched man that I am. And so a lot of people have assumed that in Romans 7, Paul is not speaking of his post-conversion self, but what he was in sin prior to the grace of God. There are a number of Reformed commentators, many of them, if not most of them, who disagree with that and think that in Romans 7, the Apostle Paul is really describing the Christian's continuing struggle with this very thing that we're talking about in this paragraph, this original corruption. So first, let me just ask you guys, where do each of you fall? Do you think Romans 7 is pre-conversion or post-conversion? And could you give us some reasons why you would maintain that position?
I believe it's post-conversion, and part of the reason is the exact things that we were just speaking about in our last episode about the will even to do what is good, that we can't even want to do those things. Paul is wrestling with the desire to do those things. So if one paragraph of the confession is saying that, and the next paragraph is saying, well, really, you can will to do those things before the regenerative work of the Spirit, then it's self-defeating. So the very struggle that Paul is commenting on in Romans 7 is the fruit of being regenerated, having the Spirit in your life, having new desires and new wills, but still struggling against that indwelling sin that still resides in us, that is pardoned, that's being mortified, but it's still, we're still dragging it around with us.
Yeah, I agree. I also think that it's Paul speaking about himself after being converted, after being regenerate. even the way he talks about the law, it's viewed from a Christian perspective. He says in verse 16 that he's willing to agree with the law. He says in verse 21 that he is willing to keep the law. He wills to do good. He also says that he is one who delights in the law. And so this is not speaking about a natural man. And I know that some will try and say that Paul is speaking about the law in this way because he's speaking about himself pre-conversion as a Pharisee and as one who sought to keep the law. But the reality is that the Pharisee sought to keep the law as a means of promoting self-righteousness before God, whereas and he actually thought that he could keep the law very well because he shrunk it. He didn't have an internal conflict with the law. He actually boasted and pointed to his law-keeping. But here, Paul speaks further not only about an agreement with the law and keeping of the law and delight in the law, but an actual struggle with that attitude, an internal war that's going on within him. Sin dwells in me. Sin, he actually says that multiple times, that sin dwells within him in verse 17 and in verse 20. That he struggles with not doing the things that he desires to do and doing the things he doesn't desire to do. These are not the experiences, as Joel was saying, of an unbeliever, as an unregenerate person, but rather as the Christian becomes consciously aware of their own sin and also what righteousness looks like walking in faith and trusting in Christ. There's the real war. I would also say further that not only is then the Christian wrestling with indwelling sin, but he speaks about it in terms of a present tense in verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, presently, who will deliver me from this body of death? And there again, he's brought to a place of understanding and thinking about Christ and the finished work of Christ, bringing him all the way through to final glorification, which is why in chapter 8 he introduces this language. Those who are in Christ Jesus are not under the condemnation of God. And so, therefore, I would understand this as him talking about him in a regenerate, born-again Christian state.
Yeah, I would agree also that it's post-conversion. So I think that's all four of us in the same category. Romans 7 is a good example of the fact that when we get to know who we are by nature, even as Christians, and we find ourselves in a position of wanting to live in conformity with the Word of God, that our failures become highlighted in our lives. You know, before we were Christians, the fact that we didn't keep God's law didn't bother us in the sense that it does now. I'm reminded of Jonathan Edwards' book of Religious Affections, and he says something to the effect of the truly humble soul is devastated by the smallest expression of depravity, but nearly oblivious to great progress and goodness and obedience. You know, when we look at ourselves in comparison to the Word of God, when the Word of God is truly a mirror that we examine ourselves against, and we stop examining ourselves against our neighbor or against the most wicked and vile person that we can. But when we truly compare ourselves with the Word of God, we are devastated by the expressions of depravity that still live within us. And I would hope that anyone who is in the Church of Jesus Christ knows that this is the common experience. So many times I talk to people who have experiences in other churches, and they talk about the facade that's put up. Romans 7, we need to really come to know as believers, because it gives us the honesty to realize that we're all in that same position. Those of us who are in Christ, we're all wrestling in similar ways.
Yeah, all that is really, really helpful. You guys have already touched on some of the pastoral helpfulness of that passage. I'm wondering, anybody want to add anything else to that?
I think that if you continue to look at then Romans 8, where Paul goes from Romans 7, the Apostle Paul has a lot to say about walking in the Spirit and being able to keep the law as well. And so it is an anticipation and expectation of Paul that we would, as regenerate, still as we wrestle with indwelling sin that remains, still be able to keep the law in a way that we were unable to do so in an unregenerate state. And so I think that, again, this is part of the expectation of the Scriptures. So when we're thinking about this language of, does the regenerate person, or does the person who's born again still wrestle with corruption of nature? Yes, but not completely and wholly. And I know we're about to move there next, but that seems to be the anticipation of where Paul goes next in Romans 8.
Yeah, I think it's the heart of all of us that as we do this podcast, we be pastoral in our approach. And I just want to emphasize, I think it's coming out in everything that you guys have said, but where Romans 7 falls, these verses, is a very pastorally applicable passage. I remember in seminary, one of my seminary professors, after making an hour-long defense for why Romans 7 belongs to the Christian experience, with tears in his eyes, just said to us, don't you ever take this from the church. Don't ever take this passage from Christians. Alexander White, a minister in Edinburgh and theological professor, also collected commentaries on Romans. And whenever a new bookseller came out with a commentary on Romans, he'd go down to the local bookstore and they would provide it for him. And he would open it immediately to these verses. And if the commentary took a position that said this isn't about Christian experience, he would repackage the book and write a short little note that simply said, this commentary is not for me. And so I want to emphasize that we believe there's pastoral application. You guys have brought it out very well. This is the experience of the Christian life, struggling with inward corruption, struggling with that indwelling sin, as Joel had talked about. So...
Hey, Kyle, yeah. With that, I do remember another statement that Sinclair Ferguson said as he was working through Romans as well. He made the statement that Paul could have easily gone right from Romans chapter 5, talking about our identity in the last Adam in Christ, right to Romans chapter 8, and therefore there is now no condemnation in Christ. But he stops to open up Romans chapter 6 on sanctification and Romans chapter 7 on the wrestling with indwelling sin, because Paul is first and foremost a pastor. And I really appreciated that comment.
So if we take Romans 7 away from the believer, we're really left without comfort. We find ourselves in this dead to sin, Romans 6, and all of the great hope that we find in Romans 8. But most of us don't live here. Most of us don't live in the I'm dead to sin and looking forward to this complete glory of Romans 8. Most of us live in the realm of Romans 7. If you take it out, the comfort for true believers is gone, because we don't live there.
What is the path to Romans 8 then? I mean, how do you get to Romans 8 without Romans 7? Right. Without the right understanding of Romans 7. Yeah.
Well, that's very helpful. This paragraph notes, as we already defined in the beginning, that this corruption, that corruption that we saw in paragraph 4, makes us utterly disposed, disabled, made to opposite to all good. It says, this corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated. A question that I've often had asked, both just out of curiosity, but also I think a very practical question, do Christians remain totally depraved?
Well, our confession tells us that during this life, it does remain in those that are regenerated, but it goes on to give us the hope of mortification. So if we can say, does it remain... yes, and it's being mortified, or no, because it's being mortified, I'm comfortable with either of those, as long as the mortification component is given.
Yeah, the scriptures seem to hold out for us a temporal hope, even in this life, that the believer is truly renewed, though imperfectly renewed. Every faculty that was corrupted by sin has been morally renewed, and yet sin is not yet fully eradicated, or one of those nice old Puritan words, extirpated, which means rooted out and completely destroyed. Sin has not been rooted out and completely destroyed yet in us. And so in the wisdom of God, in the righteousness of God, in the holiness of God, in terms of his providential care over the Christian, he has determined that we would still be in this internal war with sin within us. And I think there are many benefits from that as well, and I know we'll talk more about that. But the point is that now what the scriptures tend to highlight is an ability to commune with God, an ability to please God, an ability to love God and to love neighbor. And so the idea is that where we experienced a depravity before, we experience regeneration and newness now, while still battling, of course.
In the last episode, Kyle, you used the clarification that total depravity is not intensive but extensive. And when we understand total depravity as being extensive, we're able to say that we have depravity in all of our parts still. Those parts are being sanctified, but there's not one part of us that has been perfected while others are being worked on. So that depravity does remain. When we ask the question, or when someone asks the question, do Christians remain totally depraved? Often they're thinking about it from this perspective of intensivity versus extensivity. And it's important to remember that we're talking about the extent into all of our faculties, or the extent into all of what makes up personhood.
Yeah, I think, you know, this became a hot button issue a number of years ago in some of our circles, Reformed circles, the antinomian debate centering on one now defunct minister from Florida, Tullian Chavidian. And one of the things that I think we need to guard against, and I appreciate the qualifications, and I think a lot of this, what we're seeing is that it depends on the definition. Does total depravity mean that simply that all my faculties are marked by sin, or is this statement from the previous paragraph, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, is that part of total depravity? And what I hear you guys saying, if this is fair, is, well, yeah, every part of me is still stained by sin, but as Christians, we are given a renewed mind. We are, you know, Jesus in John 15, if a man remains in me, he will bear much fruit. A Christian is not utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good. And I think that's just a very important point. So often in the Christian life, we want to throw our hands up because we're very well acquainted with our sin and say, it's all useless. I can't do anything good. And yet I think there's a sense in which that's to undermine the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So I appreciate those answers. So what the confession goes on to say, that this corruption remains even in the regenerate, although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified. So just let's split that a little bit. First of all, what does it mean to be pardoned? We haven't entered totally into that aspect in any of our episodes. So what is the confession talking about when it says that this corrupt nation is pardoned through Christ?
Pardon is a legal term. We talked about guilt previously being a legal term as well. So pardoning guilt is, or guilt, for it to be forgiven, it has to be pardoned. And that connects again to that other legal term, justification, which we'll see in future episodes.
Well, I think these two words are talking about those portions of the Ordo Salutis, justification and sanctification. The pardoning that we receive is in Christ. It's at that point of our justification. And so it speaks of the legal standing that we have before God. And then the mortification, and we need to remember, for those who are tender in soul, that mortification does not mean eradication. That this is something that we are striving in and laboring in until we see the Lord face to face. But that that mortifying, then, that dying more and more to sin, living more and more to Christ, is rooted in that pardoning, that justifying work that the Lord has done for us.
So we've mentioned the word a couple times, but let's give a concrete definition. It says not only is this corruption of nature pardoned, but it is mortified. Joel, you started going there, but let's flesh that out a little more. What does mortification mean? It's kind of an antiquated word. And how is this corrupt nature mortified through Christ? That's a pivotal point in Pauline theology, but how would you guys address that?
Going on the word mortified, what it means, the prefix mort, or the portion of the word mort, means death. So it's to be killing or to be subduing. And what we see here is that it's putting to death that old nature. And in a lot of ways, this is the first call to discipleship. I know that a lot of our listeners love to talk about discipleship. And here we have a call to discipleship, which is the Lord Jesus reminding us that we have to deny ourselves and take up the cross. And mortification has to do with that. It's the practice of self-denial and putting to death the sin that does remain in us, subduing the sin that
remains. This is not merely a theological term, antiquated as it might sound. You know, you think about a mortician is someone who cares for the dead. But the point is not just a Puritan word. This is actually a language that the Apostle Paul uses in his writing to the churches in Rome and churches in Galatia. He's telling those in Rome that they are to seek to put to death sin.
And how is that mortification through Christ?
When we talk about sanctification, we talk about sanctification being a work versus being an act. And it's a work that the Lord Jesus does within us through his Spirit. Separate from justification, of course, because justification is not a work. It's something that is done to us. And sanctification is something that God works in us through his Spirit as the Lord Jesus works to conform us to his image.
The idea of being united to Christ is that Christ has supplied us with his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who enables us to look at Christ, comprehend Christ, trust in Christ, see the finished work of Christ, and then also see the sins of our heart and mind exposed so that we can apply Christ's work to those things and say we are free from the dominion of those things. And so as Paul tells us in Romans 8, 13, I think, that by the Holy Spirit, we're able to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And so in this idea of warring, the flesh, the unregenerate aspects of our faculties and the Spirit enlivening aspects of our faculties, we are seeing progress in Christ as more and more of our sin is put to death and put away and no longer influencing us, while at the same time we're walking in the Spirit and seeking to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, or as he cultivates it in us through faith, those virtues of Christ. You know, John Owen writes a wonderful book on mortification of sin, and I have to admit I did attempt to read this book two times, and both times were challenging for me. Some of it was very helpful, and some of it was a little bit challenging. They have put it in modern English, and of course you end up losing some of the voice of Owen by reading a modern work, and yet I think some of it's very helpful and good. Chris Lungard has done a version of Owen. He says humorously that if Owen were alive today, he would simply be charged with plagiarism. But I will say that also that John Herrick wrote an outline to Owen's Mortification of Sin. And when I read that, it really brought some things together, and it was really helpful to me. And so I was able to make another attempt at it, and I got a lot more benefit out of Owen's work. Here's Owen. He writes a short treatise on mortification of sin, and he doesn't get to the practice of mortification of sin until really the last chapter. So he talks about the nature of mortification. He gives us our important foundation in Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in many different ways. But as he talks about really what it is to practically kill your sin, you need to set your faith on Christ. You need to look to him. You need to look to his finished work. You need to consider the ways in which he has given us much, much by way of his salvation and by way of his Spirit. Owen says, "In thy great distress and anguish, consider that fullness of grace, those riches, those treasures of strength, might, and help that are laid up in Christ for our support. Let them come into and abide in your mind. To act faith upon the fullness that is in Christ for our supply is an eminent way of abiding in Christ." And so we need to set faith on Christ in terms of killing our sin. And this emphasizes it's not just putting to death sin, but it actually is replacing sin with Christian virtue. And that brings us to the second main point, in which Owen really emphasizes walking in and depending upon the Spirit, relying on the Spirit as he performs that necessary work of cultivating his fruit in our lives. This is a wonderful help for Christians, and so I highly recommend Owen's Mortification of Sin.
The last question, while the confession states all of this and wants us to understand that this corruption remains in this life, even though it's pardoned and mortified, it ends with this statement, "Yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin." Why does the confession emphasize that both this original corruption and the continuing corruption is truly and properly sin? What's the point of adding those words?
I think that we're seeing it a historical context question in part, and that is a reminder that in our baptisms, our original sin is not taken away, as the teaching of Rome is, that original sin is taken away at baptism. And it's also a reminder that our nature is not an excuse for sin. We were able to understand who we are by nature, but that's no excuse for the way in which we continue to live our lives. We don't have the right to say, I'm committing this sin because by nature I'm this, and this gets back, or not gets back, but it even relates to some of the questions that are going on in the church today, for example, concerning homosexuality. People will say, homosexuality practiced is sin, but having a homosexual nature is not sin, as long as you don't act on it. The scriptures don't go there. The scriptures remind us that sin of Adam that we have all inherited has truly corrupted us, and we are accountable for that. And we can't just say, the things that I do are bad, but, who I am by nature, this is who I am, and that's okay. We don't have the right to go there.
Yeah. I like what you're saying, Nathan, because I think it's helpful. There's a very contemporary application to this, and you shared that. I think that the assembly demonstrates how good a theologian they are, and that they are responding to Trent. You mentioned the Roman Catholic Church. Rome would say something like the first rising of sin is not properly thought of as sin. You know, concupiscence is the old word regarding like covetousness. Covetous itself, they would Rome would say, Roman Catholic Church would say, is not sin. It's just you know, sin beginning to rise. But really, the scriptures would tell us that covetousness is sin. This is the wonderful thing, you know, when the young man comes to Jesus and he says, "How can I inherit eternal life?" And he thinks that he's kept every single command from his youth, and he starts thinking about those outward things like, you know, not murdering and not stealing and not committing adultery. But Jesus tells him, "Well, actually, you lack one thing. You're covetous." And it's a wonderful a commandment that threads into all of the other commandments, that we violate these things because we are a covetous people. You consider the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus goes after you know, murderers by telling us that if we have hatred or bitterness in our heart towards one another, we are already breaking the sixth commandment. And so the point here, Paul even says in Romans chapter 7, he didn't even know that he was a sinner, that he was covetous, until the law said, "Thou shalt not covet." And so the point here is that we need to understand our sinning is much deeper than our actions. It begins in the heart.
Well, that brings us to the conclusion of another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. Thanks for tuning in. We look forward to those closing words of the Confession of Faith. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Thank you for tuning in to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Or visit us online at www.jerusalemchamber.com. Emails can be sent to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2017.